As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That's Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Good to be with you this morning. Good to be back home here at Brown Street. In James chapter 4 at verse 14, James asked the familiar question, what is your life? And of course he asked that question with the duration of life in view, indicating how uncertain life can be. This morning as I begin this lesson, I want to ask the same question, but I want to ask it not from the standpoint of duration, but from the standpoint of importance. What is most important in your life? And if your answer is fame and fortune, or perhaps power and prestige, or even popularity, if your answer is the accumulation of material things, then you're heading in the wrong direction. But if your answer is Jesus Christ, if Jesus is more important to you than anything or anybody else, then you're on the right track. And I can tell you for certain that if Paul were here, I'm very confident that if I asked him that same question, what is your life from the standpoint of importance, he would immediately say, Jesus is more important than anyone else. And I think most of you realize that Paul was a dedicated servant of God and that he, of course, was committed to Christ, but the scripture reading for this morning is a passage that probably summarizes the attitude of Paul and the life of Paul more than any other. Philippians 1 at verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And that was Paul's way of simply saying that Jesus is the center of my life. He's the hub of my living. There isn't anything or anybody more important than Jesus. And those weren't just idle words by Paul. We know from his life, as revealed to us on the pages of inspiration, that he carried that out. Of course, in the verse that was read for us just before this, in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so it was the fixed purpose of Paul to live his life in such a way that Jesus would be magnified. And it didn't matter if he had the opportunity to continue to live, then he would do that. He would amplify Jesus in his day-to-day living. But if he had to die, then even in that, Jesus would be magnified. But that was his mentality. That was his fixed purpose. The question is, can those of us here this morning make that same statement? Can you say honestly and accurately and without any fear of contradiction at all, for to me to live is Christ? That ought to be the case with all of us. Jesus ought to be the hub of our life. Jesus ought to be more important than silver and gold or than friends or even family. Jesus ought to be more important than anything and everybody else in our life. And so this morning, in fact, for the next several weeks, we're going to look at this particular statement, and I want to look at something a little bit different every week in connection with Philippians 1 at verse 21. Here this morning in our lesson, we're going to emphasize Jesus being the goal of our life. We should all be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the goal of my life. And what I mean by that is Jesus is the one that we are aiming at. He is the one that we're looking at and saying, I want to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be as much like Jesus as I can possibly be. He's the goal of my life. And I know that was the case with Paul. You remember in a familiar passage, again in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and at verse beginning with 12. Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 12. Listen to what Paul says. This is a rather familiar passage, but Philippians 3 and at verse 12. It says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And what's interesting about that, most scholars tell us, is that Paul was probably in his early 60s when he wrote this particular epistle. He was probably 62, 63, somewhere along those lines. But even more importantly, he had accomplished a whole lot. Like, he had already established many local congregations from place to place. He had helped the Lord win many souls from the devil, souls who are now saved, who make up these various local congregations. He had accomplished many things. He had even suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. In fact, this is one of the prison epistles. So he's writing this thing being a prisoner for Christ. And yet he uses this kind of language that he hadn't attained anything yet. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." And then probably the most popular verse or known verse in this particular context, verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And this is such a familiar verse. I know I've shared it with you before, that this is in the present tense when he says, "I press." So really he's saying, "I keep on pressing." That no matter what happens, Paul is going to keep on pressing. It doesn't matter that I've done this or I've done that. It doesn't matter what has happened before. I'm going to keep on pressing toward the goal. And that should be our attitude as well. But notice the goal there. He wants the prize. We know that's heaven. And so what's the goal? And I've often pointed out the goal there is Jesus. Just simply put, he's the goal. He was the goal of Paul's life. Paul was pressing toward the goal, towards that finish line. That idea is to be as much like Jesus as we can possibly be. And I know that we'll never reach the point where we're just like Jesus, because he was totally without sin. After all, he's the Son of God. But we can imitate Jesus. And Paul strove to do that in his day-to-day life. In fact, I remember him on one occasion telling the Corinthians to be followers of him, but he said, "Even as I am of Christ." One translation uses the word imitate. You imitate Jesus even as he was doing. And so that was his goal in life, to imitate Jesus. And that should be the goal in all of our life. Peter agreed with that in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." And I know contextually Peter is dealing with suffering there. And certainly we ought to be willing to suffer and to sacrifice for Christ. But the last part of that verse really can be made applicable to every area of our life. We need to follow in the steps of Jesus. We can read about his life on the pages of inspiration. We can see how he acted in certain situations. And when we find ourselves in the very same situation, our attitude should be, "I'm going to follow Jesus in regard to that." How do we do that? Paul in Philippians again, Philippians 2 at verse 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So that's how you get closer to Jesus. That's how you imitate Jesus. You have to develop his attitude. You have to develop his disposition. You have to have the mindset of Jesus. And the more you think the way he thought, the closer you'll be to being like him. And so we all ought to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the goal of my life." Let's look at three things that we can imitate with regard to Christ. First of all, Jesus did what was pleasing to God. You might remember in John chapter 8 at verse 29, it says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And there are several things there. You see the connection there. You can't miss it. That Jesus was sure that the Father would not leave him, had not left him, would never leave him, as long as he was doing what was pleasing to him. But you see the scope of that. It's not like Jesus every once in a while did what God wanted him to do. It's not even like the majority of the time Jesus went about pleasing God. No, he said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That should be all of us again. We can't, as I've just said, pull it off exactly like Jesus did to the same extent, because we all fall short from time to time. And none of us please Jesus every second of every day, or else we'd be sinless. But that was Jesus. Now, he was sinless, wasn't he? So quite literally, he always did the things that were pleasing to him. But we can imitate that. We should imitate that. Listen to me. We must imitate that. If we're going to say, "For to me to live is Christ," we have to, every day of our life, set out wanting to please God. No matter where that takes us. No matter where we are, your aim should be to please God. When you turn on the TV, your aim should be to please God. When you listen to the radio, your aim should be to please God. When you go to school, your aim should be to please God. When you're at work, your aim should be to please God. When you go out with friends, your aim should be to please God. When you find yourself alone on a date with somebody, your aim should be to please God. Even when you're at a place like this, worshiping God, your aim should be to please God. And everything that we do, every day and every way, we ought to be striving to please God, because Jesus is the goal of our life. And that was his intent. Every single day, day after day, week after week, his aim was to please God. That should be us. Can we say that we really are trying to please God in everything that we do? If we're following the steps of Jesus, we can say that. And again, I'm not talking about any kind of perfection. As I've already said a couple of times, we can't reach that, but we can strive for that. And that was certainly what Paul did. He wanted to please God in everything. In fact, in Galatians 1 at verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" Now that's a question, isn't it? That is a question for all of us to think about. We need to ask that question. And Paul, no doubt in my mind as I read this particular verse, he was involved from time to time in self-reflection. And we need to be as well. Like, what a question this is. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? It might be easy for you to sit on a comfortable pew and just immediately say, "Oh, my desire is to be approved of God." But we need to stop and think about it, don't we? Like, is that really how you go through life? Caring more about God's approval than man's approval? Because I believe this is one of the biggest challenges we have as Christians in life. Being surrounded by peers, and we want to get along with people, and we want to be liked by people. And we generally care what people think. And so sometimes, even as Christians, we find ourselves wanting to gain the approval of man. It might be brethren. It might be people we work with, or whoever it might be. We find ourselves wanting to be approved of them so much, we forget about what is approved by God. And after you do that for a while, your life is characteristic of someone who is seeking the approval of man rather than God. And that's easy to fall into. It's one of the reasons why we've quoted so many times Romans 12 at verse 2. Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Because that's a problem that has plagued the people of God for years, going even back to the Old Testament. Remember the people of Israel demanding a king. I want a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. Why? So we can be like the nations around us. And that's a problem. And Paul knew that was a problem in the first century with the first century church. And it has never stopped being a problem. We cannot conform to this world. We shouldn't want to do that. But the reason we do that sometimes, it's because who we're seeking the approval of. We want man to be happy with what we're doing. And so we dress like the world and we talk like the world and we act like the world. And sometimes we get to the point we're even thinking like the world. And Paul says, you don't have to do that. In fact, he says, don't do that. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But that's a problem. And so from time to time, we need to stop and ask ourselves this very question. Listen to what Paul says. It's very interesting to me. He says, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's kind of insightful. Paul himself admits that there was a time he was trying to please man. We know enough about Paul to know, even before he was converted, that he loved God and that he lived in all good conscience, and he certainly wanted to please God. But as he, over the years, engaged in a little self-reflection, he now admits that some of the things that he did was because he was trying to please man. And in fact, even with regard to persecuting the church, again, Paul said he did it in good conscience, but was that completely absent of a desire to please man? It doesn't sound like it now. As he thinks about his own decisions and his own behavior in life, he realized that while he thought he was pleasing God, there was a little bit of that he knew it would gain the approval of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish leaders. He knew that a lot of what he did as he was climbing that ladder of Judaism would be pleasing to the Jews. And he liked that. He, to some extent, he admits here, he was seeking that. But he makes the point here. If I was still doing that, if I was still seeking to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. In other words, if he didn't let go of that, he would have still been back in Judaism. He never would have left that behind if that dominated his thinking. And we need to realize now, we can't serve God the way God wants to be served and go through life seeking to please man. Because as Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other, but you can't serve two masters. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves, who is it that we're trying to please? Are we seeking the approval of man, or are we seeking the approval of God? And if we're like Jesus, every day he did those things that were pleasing to God. He always did that. And so can we say, for to me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the goal of my life. I'm trying to be like him. And one way I'm trying to be like him is to please my Heavenly Father, not once in a while, but every single day in everything that I do. That's striving to be like Jesus. But I tell you something else about Jesus. He was willing to give of himself. And nobody really has ever sacrificed like Jesus sacrificed. I think most of us know that. And there's a couple of familiar passages, and one is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and at verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be rich. And let me just say as an aside, I apologize if this is something I've preached on this here a lot lately, but I don't think here, but I can't remember. I've been in 5 cities in 8 weeks. I don't know what I preach where. But this is a very important passage. If I preach it here lately, it won't hurt you to hear it again. This is a passage that begs the question, have you ever seen such giving as this? Jesus was rich. That's talking about before his incarnation. But he became poor. Why, pray tell, would he give up riches to become poor? To be made poor meant to take on a human body. To give up the riches of heaven in his glorified state to take on a flesh and blood body. But why did he do it? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He didn't do it for himself. Like, there wasn't anything about Jesus leaving heaven that was good for him. Except the joy that the Hebrews writer talked about with regard even to the cross, that it was the joy that was set before him that helped him endure the cross. But outside of that joy that came from seeing us prosper, from seeing us becoming rich, him leaving heaven had nothing to do with him. It was a total sacrifice on his behalf just so that we could have the riches of heaven after a while. He gave of himself completely. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have really an explanation of this particular passage. And so quickly, let's go through it. And again, I apologize if I've done this recently. But Philippians 2 and at verse 6, he begins by saying, who being in very nature God. And I only pause there just so we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. Because I know by experience that this passage has been used specifically to say that Jesus divested himself of his deity. And that never happened. It could never happen. It's impossible for that to happen. Like, Jesus could never divest himself of being God. He has always been God, and God cannot stop being God. It's an impossibility. Like, not only did it not happen, it's impossible for that to ever happen. God is God, period. And so when Jesus took on a human nature, he didn't stop being God. So we just need to pause and understand that whatever Paul says in this particular context, he is not saying that Jesus somehow gave up his deity. So let's just have that in our mind. He being in very nature God. He always has been. He always will be. But it says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Like, he could have. In fact, truth be told, he could have used that equality to not come to earth in the first place and even participate in this plan. And when you stop and think about this plan, it had to have the okay of the entire Godhead. Like, Jesus could not have been forced to come here to earth and pay the price for our sins. There is no way, no matter how you look at it or describe it, there's no way that would have been fair, that would not have been just. And God, as a whole, never does anything unjust. So Jesus had to volunteer. Like, the Godhead, and we don't have book, chapter, and verse of when the Godhead got together and thought about this, but at some point, they had a plan in their mind. It was a part of the eternal purpose of God. And it involved Jesus coming here to earth, but Jesus had to write off on that thing. And he didn't allow his equality with God. He didn't take advantage of that and say, nope, I'm not doing that. And who among us here this morning would think that that would have been wrong for Jesus to say thanks, but no thanks? Man's on his own. I'm not saying. The sacrifice that he made was amazing. It was giving like we have never seen nor will ever see. It can't be duplicated. It can't be matched. And that should elevate our love for Christ, to know what he was willing to give just so that we could be saved. How he was willing to give up his riches and be made poor so that we might be rich. And that was Jesus. He did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his advantage. One translation, I think the ESV says that he wouldn't grasp it. One translation says he wouldn't grasp it at all cost. And one thing we should recognize is that when Jesus came down here to earth, he did enter into the role of a servant. He didn't allow the fact that he was in very nature God stop him from doing that. And so it just heightens, it should heighten our appreciation for Christ. Rather, Paul says, instead of grasping that equality, instead of taking advantage of that equality, instead he made himself nothing. Now, words matter in verses in the Bible. So you take note of that. He made, it wasn't the Father forcing him. It wasn't the Holy Spirit made. He made himself nothing. That's what Jesus did. He voluntarily entered into this role. But what a statement of humility. He made himself nothing. This is the one through whom the Father created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1 at verse 2. This is the one that Paul in Colossians chapter 1 spoke of as being before all things and through whom all things were created. In fact, Paul in that passage says that everything was created for him. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything. Everything you see when you look around in the universe, it was all created for this one we call Jesus. Created for him. That was the very purpose of the creation, according to Paul. And Paul goes on to say that in him, all things consist. And so this entire universe and the massive nature of it, Jesus holds it all together. And he made himself nothing. That's something to contemplate, isn't it? He made himself nothing. The ESV, I think it is, says he emptied himself. But not of his deity. The complete biblical library says, therefore, he divested himself not of the nature or attributes of deity, but of the prerogatives that belong to him. In other words, he emptied himself of the expression of deity and not the possession of deity. And that might be the best explanation I've read on that. That's exactly what Jesus did, really. It's why the King James Version says he made himself of no reputation. Because he emptied himself of the expression of deity. He never stopped being God. But he didn't express it totally when he was here on earth. Now, he could have at any time. He could have expressed his deity in such a way when he was here on earth that would have left all doubt in anyone's mind of exactly who and what he was. But that would have messed up the plan. If he would have done that, he never would have been rejected. He never would have gone to the cross. So he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. That alone was a great sacrifice. Right? To be in a position of power and authority in heaven where all of the angels of heaven, every single heavenly creature, knew exactly who he was and gave him the respect and reverence that he deserved. But the moment he came here to earth, that went away. So as he walked the streets on earth, people didn't realize he was God, didn't give him that respect. They thought he was just another man. And even then, not very much of a man. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a prince. He was a carpenter. And Jesus willingly put himself in that role. And so he divested himself of the expression. He continued to be deity. And listen, that even heightens the greatness of it. It's one thing to be mistreated when he was here on earth if he had divested himself completely of his deity. It's a whole nother thing to allow people to put a crown of thorns on his head, to spit in his face and hit him with the back of their hand. And he still is God. You want to talk about some self-control. That was Jesus. He had the power to put a stop to all of his suffering at any time. But he allowed himself to be treated like that by his creation. That is something. That is something that we should all appreciate. So now watch. Paul continues. How did he do all of it? How did he make himself nothing? By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's how he became poor. He took on a human body. With all of its frailties, with all of its weaknesses, he took on human body. But that was necessary. If he was going to be the Savior of mankind. If he was going to become that sacrifice that we so desperately needed, he had to take on that body. And he was willing to do it. He wrote off on that. All right. There really was no other way. Either he agreed to offer himself and to make himself nothing, or we would be eternally lost, all of mankind. But Jesus said, okay, I'll do it. I know I'm rich, but I'll be made poor so that the world can become rich. Thank God that he was willing to do that. He was willing, being the very nature God, he was willing to take the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's exactly what he did. And verse 8 said that being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there wasn't any kind of death that brought more humiliation than that. The Jews would look down upon him. The Gentiles would mock him for dying on a cross. And he knew that. But he was willing to do that. And the fact of the matter is, it's on the cross that he paid the sin of mankind. He was willing to die. That was the penalty for sin. On the cross, he became the captain of our salvation, and he paved the way for us to be back in a glorious position, the position that God meant for us to be in the very beginning. We can now get it back because Jesus was willing to die on a cross. Thank God. Thank Jesus for the cross. But as we look at all of that, he was willing to give of himself. All of that was about us. Have you ever seen such giving? Now, remember what this lesson is all about. We should follow Jesus by giving. If we're going to say, for me to live is Christ, and Jesus is going to be the goal of my life, then we're going to imitate him. If he was a giver, then we need to be a given people. Now, this morning as I was looking over this, I decided something. I decided that's going to be my preaching. That's going to be my sermon tonight. So let's move on. Jesus stood for righteousness. That's the third thing. He gave like no one else ever gave. But number three, he was one who didn't ignore sin around him. And the famous passage, turn your Bibles over to John chapter 2. And there's really two of these occasions. But in John chapter 2, we read of the event where Jesus cleanses the temple. And beginning at verse 13, it says this. This is John 2 and at verse 13. John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured over the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now what an example this is. Here is Jesus, and he runs into this practice now that is pretty old. It's established. The selling of merchandise in the temple. They had an elaborate way of doing that, and it was ingrained in Jewish society. And here comes Jesus, he comes along and he sees this and he knows it's an abuse of the temple. And so he gets angry. He's filled with righteous indignation and overthrows the tables and drives out all of the people committing this crime, quoting scripture. But the point of it is with Jesus, he could have easily said, I'm just one man. This is something that the Jews now have done for years and years. It's well established. There's nothing that little old me can do to change this situation. I just keep quiet. He could have stuck his head in the sand, figuratively, and just acted as if nothing was wrong and gone about his business. But that wasn't Jesus. Jesus stood for righteousness. Jesus couldn't tolerate sin. When he saw things wrong, not just here, but throughout his ministry, he would speak out about it because that's just who he was. It wasn't within him to ignore sin. And we should be like Jesus. We should stand for righteousness. In our society, where we are surrounded by sin, we ought not get to the point where it doesn't bother us. It should affect us all the time. We should have the same righteous indignation that Jesus had. And it's not always easy because we are indeed surrounded by sinful things. And we can just get used to it. Like the biggest thing that of course comes to mind is homosexuality. And that thing is pretty soon your children, your grandchildren will grow up if the Lord doesn't come back first. And he well might. But if he doesn't, your grandchildren will probably grow up in a world where homosexuality is the common course. That teachers and professors and co-workers and people you go to school with, that people in relationship with the same sex will just be an everyday situation. We're quickly heading in that direction. That might be the case in the time of your children, depending on how old you are. But I can almost guarantee it, by the time your grandchildren grow up, it is more commonplace all the time. What about us as Christians? It should still be something that we know is sinful. Like, we ought to have the right attitude towards all sin, whether it's the homosexual or the fornicator or the drunkard or whatever. We still act in love. We try to communicate God's will to people in a loving way. But I'm saying to you, it should never get to the point where we're not disturbed by it. Like, what about when you hear of people just living together outside of marriage? That disturb you? Or no big deal. Everybody does that. Or drinking. Drinking alcohol is a common course in this society. They make commercials about it that are quite funny. And people laugh at them. More than that, religious people think there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, we're living in a time where things are being legalized, like marijuana is being legalized now. You know what I heard a few weeks ago? I can't remember the situation exactly. I think it was on the news, but I can't remember where I saw it. But someone now is trying to get mushrooms legalized. You know, for some of you may not know, you can do stuff to mushrooms and it'll get you high. But that's more of a, I don't know the technical terms. It's more like LSD or, you know, something that messes with your mind. It's a strong situation and make you hallucinate and things like that. But you know, people are coming along now and saying, you know, there's some people that are in so much misery. If you ought to make it a medical situation and to help them relieve all of their sadness and whatever it is, let them have a few mushrooms. They could be happy for a little bit. That's real. I saw that. I don't know how much traction it's going to get, but I tell you, I wouldn't be surprised 10 years from now if that's the big battle. Because that's the world we live in. But you know what the Bible says? Be sober. It condemns the idea of drunkenness, whether it's literal drunkenness or being high or whatever it is. The Bible condemns it. We shouldn't tolerate that. And my whole point is, we need to be like Jesus. It didn't matter how bad the world got. By the way, the world that Jesus lived in was pretty bad. Like, homosexuality in the first century, in first century Roman Empire, was bad. We think, oh, this is something new. It's not anything new. It's just come back. Almost all of the emperors who were in power were homosexuals. And that's the world that Jesus was in. But he never got used to it. He never turned his head. He was filled with righteous indignation. We should be the same, not only with moral things, but with doctrinal things as well. Listen to Jude very quickly, a few more verses and we'll close. Jude verse 1, verse 14. This has to do with the moral situation in Jude's day. It says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken about him." Let me ask you this. Are you a little bit shaky on how Enoch felt about ungodliness? I know how he felt about it. It bothered him. He preached about it. He preached to them. And because he stood for righteousness. That should be our attitude as well. We can't get used to sin. We have to be moved and perturbed and frustrated with sins that are immoral and that even attack our God. People who are involved in immorality, that they don't care how God thinks about it. They have negative things to say about Jesus and Christians who follow Jesus because they want to do their own thing. That should disturb me. Or was it John Calvin who said, even a dog barks when his master is threatened? And that's right. Look at Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That can have some moral connotation to it, but really he's talking about doctrine. Listen, when false teachers come along and they corrupt the word of God, that should bother us too. In fact, Jude here, if you read it carefully, Jude really, really wanted to preach about salvation. Why? Because everyone likes to talk about salvation. I'd rather preach on heaven than anything. But Jude realized there's something more pressing. I want to write to you about the common salvation. I want to encourage you about that salvation. But he realized that he needed to appeal to them to contend for the faith. Paul said, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Who is going to do that? Those who stand for righteousness. Why do we stand for righteousness? Because Jesus is the goal of our life, and we see him going into the temple and overthrowing the tables and driving them out because he never got used to sin. We should be the same way. So, we could talk about many other things, but is Jesus the goal of your life? Can you say, for to me to live is Christ? For Jesus is the goal of my life. I know I can't do it perfectly, but every day I'm going to try to be like him. I'm going to try to act like him. I'm going to try to think like him. I'm going to follow in his steps. I hope all of us will focus on that and try to do better as we go forward. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? The very first thing you have to do if you want to be like Jesus is obey the gospel of Christ. Remember, Jesus was without sin. If you're going to be like him, you have to take care of the sin problem in your life. Your sins have to be removed, and there's only one way it can happen. And that's by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there's only one place for you to contact that blood, by the way. It's in the waters of baptism. Romans 6 at verse 3, Paul said, you must be baptized into his death. Because that's where you contact the blood. If you want to get rid of your sins and have a hope of heaven, you must obey the gospel. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, Peter said. And that hasn't changed. You need to repent, have a change of heart, have a change of mind, and then you need to be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But you can't just live. And remember, as Christians, we're not just walking around aimlessly. We have a goal. If you're in sin, you need to rectify that. If you have sinned openly and publicly, come forward. Let us pray for you. We'll help you. We'll pray for you. And prayer is powerful. Let us help you. Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.